So we're picking up where we left off last time in chapter 4. There's a line in 4.2 that says, being left to the liberty of their own will. This is a, you know, there's the topic of free will is a hotly contested issue amongst Calvinists and Arminians and Semi-Pelagians and everybody else that doesn't quite know what they are and where they land on that spectrum. But what's always an interesting thing to think about is when you talk about the liberty of our will, this, of course, making reference to the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. But the question that has to be asked is, you know, is our will really free? You know, even Adam and Eve, but before the fall, before they came, as Martin Luther put it, in bondage, the will became in bondage to sin, and that's where we're all at before we meet Christ. The question has to be asked, how free were they really in their will? You know, they're even in their free will, free from sin, their will is still bound by the laws of gravity and physics. You know, there's no such thing for human beings as totally free will, because our will has always been bound by something. You know, we couldn't just say, I want to jump up there and dunk that basketball on a 12-foot goal. You know, even before sin entered the world, there's a certain amount of bondage there's a certain amount of parameters and restrictions upon the freedom of our will. And so when we're having the conversation about free will, there's certain things to consider. In your notes there, I've kind of given, this is based on Augustine's four categories, or if you want to get really fancy, Augustine, his four categories, which were repeated by Thomas Boston in his work on the nature of man's will. So before the fall, and I'm not going to, there's a Latin phrase, I'm not going to give you the Latin for each of these four categories because it's basically the same three Latin words over and over again, just in varying orders, and I'll inevitably mess it up, okay? But pre-fall, before Adam and Eve fell, they were able to sin and able to not sin. They had the freedom to make a choice. That's the estate in which they were created. They were left to the liberty of their own will. They did not have a corrupted nature yet. They were able to sin, able to not sin. This is what Augustine and Boston referred to as primitive integrity or innocence. They were in their estate of innocence. I'm going to give you the Latin words one time, just this one time. Posse peccare, posse non peccare, right? Able to sin, able to not sin. The second estate, the second category for mankind, that's us right now after the fall, is that we're able to sin and we're unable to not sin, right? So this is where Augustinian Calvinists would disagree with other Christians regarding our current estate before we are regenerated by Christ, right? Because our position is that, yes, we had, before the fall, human beings had a liberty of our own will. We had the ability to sin or to not sin. But now, because of sin, because of our corrupt nature, we're in bondage to sin. Martin Luther wrote a short book called The Bondage of the Will. We don't even have the choice to not sin. Because before you're restored to God the Father through the redemptive work of Christ, everything you do is in rebellion against Him. That's our natural estate and posture. There's no neutrality, right? There's no like Switzerland when it comes to our relationship to God. So post-fall man, able to sin, unable to not sin. And this is what Augustine and Boston referred to as entire depravity or nature. This is our natural estate. But then the third category is the reborn man. Not just the post-fall man, but the reborn man. This is us right now in the second Adam, Jesus. We're able to sin, and we do sin every day, but we're also able to not sin. Because we've been redeemed, because we've been reborn, because the Holy Spirit is actively working in us as new creatures in our new nature in Christ. This is called begun recovery, or the estate of grace. That's the way that Augustine and Thomas Boston put us in the estate of being the reborn man, being born again in Christ. Recovery, our recovery has begun, and we are in a state of grace, not in an estate of nature. And then the final estate of man is what's called the glorified man. And this also is a picture of Jesus, the second Adam, when he walked the earth, able to not sin, unable to sin. One day when we're glorified, when salvation is complete, we will be unable to sin in addition to being able to not sin. This is what Augustine and Boston called consummate happiness and the estate of glory, right? So you've got the estate of innocence, the estate of nature, the estate of grace, and finally the estate of glory, right? So that's the estate of humanity and kind of the four different phases. There's the estate in which God first created mankind, the estate into which our first parents plunged us, and then the estate in which Christ brings us in our regeneration, and the final estate in which those who are redeemed in Christ will be completed, consummate happiness. So basically what I'm trying to say is, when it comes to the liberty of our will, the last time we had free will, truly free will, was before the fall. And so when it comes to our Arminian brothers and sisters who believe that we have free will, we have the ability to choose Christ or not choose Christ before we're regenerate, that's just not true. Our hearts are corrupted by the fall, and in order to choose Christ, we need to have something, our nature has to be changed. We have to be moved from the estate of nature to the estate of grace, and Christ does that, right? If it's up to us to give ourselves that heart surgery, there's a great meme that I saw recently. It said, this is a summary of what Christ has done for me, and it had this rock that's shaped a lot like a heart, not like one of these hearts, but like the heart that actually beats inside our chest. And it had that, and then it had an actual heart made of flesh. And it's a reference to the book of Ezekiel, where God takes out the heart of stone and gives us a heart that's actually alive, right? That's what it takes for us to, with our will, choose Christ, right? That has to change first. And so in our natural estate, it's impossible, okay? So let me pause for questions before moving on. Any thoughts so far, any questions so far on this? Yep.
So I've never thought about this before, but I just kind of wanted to understand what exactly you're saying. So you're saying we had free will before the fall.
Yes.
Because we use that free will to sin.
Right.
Post-fall, we no longer have that same free will until we're saved by Christ, and then he changes our nature in order to choose Christ.
Yeah. We'll get into this later in the confession, but this is what's called, you know, this is like federal, you know, kind of federal theology, federal headship, right? So Adam was the federal head of all of mankind. And so he, by his choice, a lot of people object to the idea, well, that was Adam's choice. Why does that impact me? Well, it's because God's, the way he created us, his perspective, his design, you know, the law of spiritual physics, if you will, where he creates. This is kind of federal headship model. And so Adam plunged us all. He led us all into this estate. And the second Adam, Jesus, is the federal, the head of the church. He leads the church, God's elect, into redemption. And so, what Adam chose and what Adam did, what he accomplished, affects all of mankind. What Jesus did, what he chose, what he accomplished, affects those that are in him. We're either in Adam or in Christ. So yeah,
we like federal headship when it comes to Jesus. We just don't like it when it comes to Adam.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. We like the idea that what Jesus accomplished, I get some of that. I want that action. So because of Christ, we do have a certain degree of freedom. You can see Paul wrestling with this in Romans 6, 7, and 8, right? Where, especially in 7, where he's just like, there's these things that I don't want to do, but I do them, right? There's this, clearly our will is not completely freed, but we are on the road That's why I like, I can't remember which one of the two guys, I think it's Augustine's phrase, begun recovery. We're on that road to, our will is being, is on the road to recovery in Christ.
So is this how Calvinists circle the predestination free will square?
I don't, what do you talk, what do you mean the square? What do you mean? What is that?
So I've used the phrase like, you can kind of circle that square, you know, like kind of make it fit something, or like making something
well,
fit into your worldview. So is this how like the free will and the predestination
We are getting there in chapter 3, actually.
Okay.
But the short answer is that the way that a Calvinist, and I would think that Lutherans who are still rooted in Luther would say, they would object to the premise. Like when an Arminian talks about free will, I tell them, I don't think, you know, they would accuse us of saying that God, you know, the way we talk about God's sovereignty and salvation is a violation of our free will, and I would object to the premise that we even have free will as they think of it. Does that make sense? Because they're assuming that in our fallen estate that our will is free. And so a question that you could ask somebody is, hey, what do you mean by free will, and where do you get that from the Bible, right? Because the Bible seems to talk about our will and our spiritual nature before Christ is dead. You know, we have our hearts are made of stone. You know, the heart is desperately sick, like basically terminal, spiritually terminal, right? And so when someone says, well, I got free will, it's like, well, based on what? That was kind of Luther's whole theory or his whole premise in The Bondage of the Will, which it's been 10 years since I've read that. But that was a helpful concept to see how Luther engaged in that debate.
Well, they might confuse.
Yes. Right. So that's where we adjust the conversation and say what they've done is they've conflated our free will to move about in the world with a spiritual freedom of the will. And then, but even in the physical world, right? Not just horizontally in the way we interact with creation, we don't really have totally free will. I may want or desire, my will may choose to dunk a basketball in there. It ain't happening today, right? You do a lot more stretching and you know, get over some soreness, lose a couple pounds, and then maybe, right? So just whether they're talking about free will horizontally or vertically, physically or spiritually, it's a poor word, because whether we're talking about moral agency or commending ourselves to God spiritually, we don't have it to the degree that they seem to imply, in my opinion, that we do.
I always try to tell my students that basically our will is free if what you mean is there's not someone outside of us compelling us to do what we do. That when we sin, we want to sin.
Mm-hmm.
But that's all we want to do prior to salvation. And so in that sense, our will is free. We're doing exactly what we want to do, but the only thing that we want to do leads to death.
Right. That's right. Yeah, we're getting there, but kind of the classic, you know, the narrow hallway of time view of predestination, you know, if the way that it worked is that God would look down the narrow hallway of time to see who would choose him of their own free will, and then he elected them ahead of time, no one gets elected. Because the will of a fallen man does not desire God. That's what Paul says very clearly in Romans 3. No one seeks for God. No one wants it, right? So want comes out of that will. It comes from desire. It comes from the heart, and that has to be changed. So anyway, all right, moving.
Yeah,
go ahead.
Copies of the notes from 4?
Yeah, up here. They're up here.
Are they? I just saw
15 copies of, oh, from chapter 4?
4, yeah.
No, I'm out. I may have one left in my office. I can give you one in a minute. But yeah, that won't be very helpful. After we're done with the last 2 points here, then you can have a copy of the notes. Sorry about that.
That's my fault for missing last time.
Oh, you did? Okay, I've forgotten that.
Hey, I also like to use the Princess Bride analogy between mostly dead and all dead.
Right, yeah. Yeah, and we'll get to that a little bit more when we get to chapter 3 and beyond, is the, you know, the real estate of man. You know, what was the, like, I think, yep. Chapter 7, when we get to chapter 7 on the, sorry, 6, on the fall of man of sin and the punishment thereof. So a lot of this interconnects. You'll hear, we'll repeat a lot of these things in the coming chapters. But point 7, the light of nature and special revelation. What we're reminded of in 4.2 is, once again, here's this, the light of nature, right? When God writes something on our hearts, when he writes his laws on our hearts, that's called the light of nature, right? We're given within us an internal testimony to the things of God. And so what Westminster is espousing here is in addition to having the law written on their hearts, Adam and Eve also received a special command, right? So they had the internal testimony, then they had the direct command of God, and then they had these two trees. The confession mentions the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. Some have referred to these things as the sacraments of the Garden of Eden, right? These external signs that represent the inward reality and are connected to the Word of God. So that's, you know, Adam and Eve weren't like these two toddlers that hadn't been given instructions and just fell into sin. I hate, you hear me say this probably 10 times a year, I hate that we call it the fall, because it's the rebellion. They had the light of nature written on their hearts. They had God's explicit command, and then they were given these two signposts to represent, to remind them of what. They got to stare at them every day, the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's like, you know, and we're the same way. We're just as knuckleheaded as they are. They are our first parents, after all. We reflect them. So this is, it's not just a fall. It's not just an oopsie. Their rebellion plunged us into a fallen estate. Okay, and it's not due to a lack of information. They had a threefold information here. But the text closes by reminding us what our original estate was all about, right? While they you know, kept the word of God and the law of God written on their hearts, they were happy in their communion with God and had dominion over the creatures. So there's kind of like a Westminster Confession definition of happiness: communion with God and dominion over creation. I don't know if they were explicitly aiming for that, but if when someone says, "I'm just really happy right now," so what do you, how do you define happiness? Because, you know, here's how our pre-fall state of happiness was defined: by communion, fellowship with God, and dominion over creation. So, and glorification and full consummation of human history is a return to this right estate in which Christ with his church will be in complete dominion, have complete dominion over a renewed earth, and we will be in full fellowship, unbroken communion with God forever, right? And so redemption doesn't take us to somewhere completely radically different than our first parents' pre-fall estate, but like a consummated, beautiful, wonderful, you know, souped up version that's even more grand than our original. It's not completely different. It doesn't vary in category. Just it's more beautiful in its degree, if you will, in redemption. So, any questions? Very short, last 3 points there on chapter 4. All right.